Turn with me again this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, our study will focus this morning on verses 16 through 19. Once again, before we read our text, let me remind you of what Paul's doing here. As I mentioned a few weeks ago, Paul is using an educational device known as scaffolding. In other words, he's starting with one truth and he's building another truth upon that truth and another truth on those two truths and another truth on those three truths and so on and so forth. Rather than giving all of the information to his readers at one time, he wants them to stop and process each truth or each layer of truth that he's applying in this passage. He does this with the word therefore. He's basically saying, in light of the fact that we all share this great hope of putting on our glorified bodies and having God's Holy Spirit as a pledge to that effect, in light of the great courage that such wonderful truths give us, knowing that our motives are pure because we're constrained or controlled not by the prospect of personal gain, but by the love of Christ who died and rose again on our behalf, he continues here now saying, we therefore, from now on, recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Paul begins this section of his letter by informing his readers that in the light of Christ's death, in the atonement of Christ, which was sufficient to save all kinds of people without any regard for race, ethnicity, religion, or social status, Paul says that he and his companions would no longer view anyone on the basis of those merely external characteristics. As a proud Pharisee, Paul had been prone to judge people on the basis of superficial characteristics. He had been prone to judge everyone on the basis of their religious persuasion. He had been able to show prejudice toward those who were not like him, those who were of a different background, those of a different religious upbringing. But now that Christ had come demonstrating his intent to save not just Jews, but Gentiles as well, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man, Paul's prejudice and hatred gave way to the love that Christ demonstrated, again, toward all kinds of people, himself included. Paul's love gave way not only to the love that Christ showed him, but that same love that was shed abroad in his heart, which enabled him to share that love with others. Sadly, there are still many people, including many who profess Christ, who still have a tendency to view and evaluate others on the basis of their looks, their skin color, their ethnicity, whether or not they're like us in every possible way, their level of sanctification, their level of education. There's still a problem with prejudice, even among those who profess Christ. As R. Kent Hughes helpfully commented here, he said, Paul's declaration collides with the spirit of our age, a spirit that revels in superficial, fleshly regard. Looks, externals dominate our existence. People evaluate one another externally according to their wealth, their position, their connectedness, and their fame and infamy, either of which is to be coveted. As Christians, we must be done with such carnal distinctions. how Pauline, how Christ-like, how Christian, how loving, how liberating, how empowering, how potent it is when we regard no one according to the flesh. And it's so true. The minute you and I are able to see beyond the external, to be able to see beyond the cover of the book and read what's in the book, the sooner we're able to get to know people for who they are, either in Christ or even outside of Christ, without any regard to those superficial things, things, by the way, which no one can control, the minute we get past that, we'll finally be able to be useful in the hands of God, who will use us as the human instruments to draw them to Himself. Sadly, as I said, many are far too prone to do this. And if it's going to stop anywhere first, it has to stop among God's people. It has to stop in the church. Paul's already been hinting at this. I mean, it's been subtly, but he's already been hinting at this. In the previous chapter, in verse 18, for example, he pointed out, he said, "We look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." This is sort of what the Lord was conveying to Thomas. Remember, Thomas would not believe that he was sitting before the risen Lord Himself until he could feel the wounds that were on Jesus' hands and in His side. And Jesus invited him to do that, but after that, when Thomas finally made a profession of faith based on what he was able to see, the Lord chastised him and said, "Blessed are you who see and believe, but blessed still are those who never see and yet believe." Remember, the definition of faith is that very thing. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Up in verse 1 of this fifth chapter, Paul used the analogy of the tent. Remember that? "We know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Paul knew very well that some people's tents were not much to look at when compared to the tents of other people. And by that, I mean our bodies are different. We have people who are naturally good looking. And I hate to say it, but we have ugly people. We have skinny people, we have fat people. We have people who have scars on their body, and we have people who have pristine, porcelain-like skin. Look, none of that matters. What matters is the heart. What matters is what's going on in here, not what's going on the outside. And what a shame that we do place more credence on the opinions of those who look nice and trustworthy and credible. That's not the way we should conduct ourselves. And Paul understands this, and that's why he goes on about the tent. It doesn't matter. All that matters is whether or not we'll receive an upgrade when we get our glorified bodies. Six verses later in verse 7, Paul wrote that we walk by faith, not by sight. And in verse 12, he said that he and his companions gloried not in appearance, but in the heart. Paul goes on to say here in verse 16 of our text, "Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer." In other words, Paul's admitting that there was, in fact, a time when he and his companions knew Christ according to the flesh. Remember, the whole idea of the Messiah in the Jewish faith was that the Messiah would be one who would come onto the scene as a political revolutionary, and he would free the people of God from their oppressors here on the earth. He would be a mighty man who would establish his rule with a rod of iron, and he would rule eternally among his people. This was the idea that they had. When he came as a lowly son of a carpenter, what did many of the Jewish leadership say about him? Especially when he revealed in the synagogue that one morning, according to Luke chapter 4. Remember, he's reading the Isaiah scroll. It came his time to read, and he reads about the promise of God concerning the Messiah. And he says, today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And what do? It was kind of like the old television show, Good Times, right? What are you talking about, Willis? Is this not the carpenter's son? How is it that this man, who according to Isaiah 53 was nothing to look at, can any good thing come out of Nazareth, they said? They couldn't believe that you're it. They followed along for as long as they could believe it. When he made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, riding on the back of a donkey, instead of coming in on a white steed that they all envisioned, he would come in and just blast his enemies from existence. He came in on the back of a donkey, a borrowed donkey at that. They all threw palm branches in front of him and shouted, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But you can rest assured that most of them were doubtful. And it was all based on that external reality. When Jesus began to perform miracles, their faith in him was bolstered a little bit. Okay, he's got some credibility here. He's doing things that man cannot do. Remember, Nicodemus was impressed, not really with who Jesus was, but with what he taught. He said, no man can know these things unless God be with him. So you must have that going for you. As Jesus began to suffer, though, things weren't going as people had planned. Remember the attitude of the two men on the road to Emmaus. They're coming back from Jerusalem. They're despondent. They're beside themselves with grief. And Jesus, disguising himself for the time being from them, asks them, what's wrong? And they're like, have you not heard? The one who came to deliver us, he's been put to death. So they looked at the externals. They looked at not only the external person of Christ, they looked at the external circumstances that had so troubled them, and they looked for an external solution. They knew him according to the flesh. But that all changed once they understood him more fully. Once they understood who he was and what he had come to do. Again, remember when Jesus began his earthly ministry, there were many who followed him, but not long after, when it didn't jive with their idea of what it should be, they left him in droves. So what happened in Paul's case? How did Paul go from being a Christ-hating Jewish leader? How did he go from that, persecuting Christ's followers at every turn, to becoming a lover of Christ and an ardent supporter of his work and ministry? What happened to transform Paul from knowing Christ only according to the flesh to worshiping him and adoring him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords? There's only one possible answer as to what happened. Grace happened. Grace happened. We've talked kind of comically about how many people believe Paul's walking down the road to Damascus. He's got anger in his heart and bitterness in his soul, and he's going to go vanquish all of these people who are following the way. And all of a sudden, he stops in the middle of the road and he says, you know, after further reflection, I've determined that I should probably follow Christ instead of going to persecute his followers. Is that what happened? No. I'm not going to scare you again this morning. Maybe. No. He's walking on the road, and then all of a sudden, he's knocked off his horse, knocked to the ground, blinded by the Shekinah glory of God, and it's Christ himself basically saying to Paul, Saul, you're mine. Go into town, go to the street called Straight, you'll find a man there named Ananias. He's already prepared to receive you, and I've told him that he is to lay hands on you and you'll receive the Holy Spirit. All of God, all of grace. Grace happened. This is what Paul's describing, this radical transformation. This is what he's describing in verse 17. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. I actually prefer the King James. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Now, before we talk about the radical nature of our conversion and the extent to which it actually applies, I want to spend a little bit of time talking about this phrase, in Christ. This is where the rubber meets the road. When we are saved, when we're redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, the moment we are regenerated from death and trespasses and sins to newness of life in Christ, again, all of God, all of grace, the moment that happens, we get a new address. Our sphere of existence is changed automatically. Before we were saved, before we were raised from being dead in trespasses and sins, we were in union with our father Adam and under control of Satan. Once the redemption of Christ was accomplished and applied to us as his children, our sphere of existence changed. Paul actually explains this very thing. Go to Acts 26. Acts 26. You'll recall here he's before Agrippa, having just explained how he had persecuted the saints at every turn. He then writes this, beginning at verse 12 of Acts 26. He says, while so engaged, I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. No, Mark wants so bad for me to say, I'm not going to say it. And I said, who are you, Lord? He knew immediately. You know, to put it in the vernacular, Saul knew at that very moment that he was toast. He had no other recourse but to respond, and to respond with who the Lord is. Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and to witness not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. With this transfer of his saints from the dominion of Satan to the dominion of God, we now have perfect union with Christ himself. And this union is most effectively expressed as our being in him. As one commentator put it, we've been transplanted into a new soil and a new climate, and both soil and climate are Christ. His life is now our life. His death is now our death. As Paul wrote to the Galatians, remember Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. And it's no longer I who live in the flesh, but Christ who lives in me, who gave himself for me. His righteousness is now our righteousness. His inheritance is now our inheritance. Remember, we're joint heirs with Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 2:16, Paul says that we have the mind of Christ. Doesn't mean you're omniscient. Simply means that you're able to think in such a way as your renewed mind, under the control of the Holy Spirit, governs your actions. You're no longer bound to your carnal mind. Your mind has been released from the domain of the evil one and transformed miraculously into the very mind of Christ. In Ephesians 2, 5 and 6, we're said to have been made alive with Christ, raised up with Him, and seated with Him in the heavenly places. In all these ways, we are said to be in or in union with Christ. This was really a common way for Paul to describe the relationship that believers have to him. He uses this terminology or synonyms of this terminology in more than 160 different places in the New Testament. You think Paul's trying to drive home an important concept here? That we're no longer our own? That we're no longer under the control of Satan, the evil one? Now our master is Jesus Christ and we long to follow Him? As another commentator helpfully said, when Paul spoke of the Christian being in Christ, he meant that the Christian lives in Christ as a bird in the air, a fish in the water, the roots of a tree in the soil. What makes the Christian different is that he is always and everywhere conscious of the encircling presence of Jesus Christ. How about you? Do you always live with this awareness? We sing the song, "I am His and He is mine." But is that true? I hope it is. Incidentally, on a relevant evangelistic note here, I know that's not popular to say, and I know that it's very unpleasant for people to hear, especially people who have been hoodwinked into believing that God is love and nothing but love, and God wouldn't harm a hair on your head, and God is you know, just pacing the halls of heaven waiting for you to believe in Him, waiting for you. You know, He's like that child waiting to be picked for the next baseball team. Pick me, pick me. God's up there saying, please pick me. He's helpless to do anything unless you give Him the power to do so. And oh, by the way, He loves you anyway. That's the modern gospel. God loves you all anyway. That's simply not true. Need I read again what Paul says to King Agrippa? He says that Christ is sending him to open the eyes of people, so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God. If you're an unbeliever here this morning, I make no reservations about it. Without any hesitation at all, I will tell you with a straight face, you're a child of the devil. You are in union not with the second Adam, but with the first Adam. By virtue of his sin, you were born in trespasses and sins, and the only way of escape is to embrace Christ. The only way that you can ever hope to be saved from the wrath to come is for you to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. There's no other way. Well, when I get to heaven, I'll argue my case. No. When you get to heaven, it's going to be too late to argue anything. When you get to heaven, unlike the caricature that's painted of St. Peter at the pearly gates, when you get to heaven, you're not going to get there and be afforded the opportunity to pass a test, either written or oral. You're not going to be able to say, well, I've done this and I've done that and I've done that, and even hope to get into glory. What's going to happen on that day? Paul says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Paul says that it's appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. What you're going to see in glory when you arrive there is a separation between the sheep and the goats. No questions asked. Why? Because our sovereign God knows who are His and who are not. Our sovereign God has already figured it out. So when you get there, you will be put in one of two camps. To those on the left, the goats, He will say, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you." To those on His right, He will say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." There's no ifs, ands, or buts. There's no medium ground. There's no shortcut to glory. The only way to glory is through Christ Himself and to be found in Him. And here's another thing. You might protest, saying, "Yeah, I've heard all that before, but I just don't believe it." Well, that's all well and good, too. I don't expect you'll believe it until the Lord Himself gives you the sovereign ability, or sovereignly gives you the ability to believe the unbelievable. I know you don't believe it. That's why you're lost. When the Lord regenerates us from death and trespasses and sins and makes us alive in Christ, He simultaneously gives us the ability in faith to believe the unbelievable. I get that. But you might as well say you don't believe in gravity either. Both things are equally true. You don't believe in gravity? Go downtown San Antonio, climb to the highest building and jump. Oh, I'd never do that. Why? Because gravity's real. What I'm describing in terms of the lost man's condition is just as real. Probably, if I can say it, more real than gravity. Right? Gravity, by the way, is not a universal principle. I hope you know that. I mean, it's not universal. There's no standard. Here on Earth, we have a certain pull of gravity, and on the moon it's different. You know? At least that's what they say, those who pretended to go there back in the day. I'm just kidding. Or am I? We've been radically transformed. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, something far more radical has happened to you than I doubt you've even grasped at this point. But what does this radical transformation from death unto life look like? In other words, what external evidence should result from this work of redemption that Christ has done for us and in us? Well, as Paul says so eloquently here in our text, if we are genuinely in Christ, that is, if we've truly been rescued from the domain of darkness and placed under Christ's dominion, we are new creatures. Old things have passed away, and all things have become new. Paul's not talking about our having a change of heart. Well, he is. Our heart of stone was replaced with a heart of flesh. But he's not talking about turning over a new leaf. He's not talking about making a decision that will benefit you in some tangible way in this life. He's not talking about wanting Christ as fire insurance only. Okay, I'll believe because I don't want to die in hell's fire. That's not a motivation to be a believer in Christ. What is the only motivation that God uses to draw people unto Christ? He causes you to see your sin, your helpless condition without Christ, and allows you to see by His grace that Christ is the only way that you'll ever be saved, and then gives you the ability to believe it. Paul's not talking about partial reformation. He's talking about complete transformation. When the Lord saved us, as Paul wrote back in Romans 6:6, he says, "Our old self was crucified with Him." Which again is also what he's talking about in Galatians 2:20 that I just read. Ephesians 4. Go ahead and turn there. He talks about this same transformation in Ephesians 4. verses 22 through 24. Ephesians 4, 22, he exhorts his readers saying, in reference to your former manner of life, he says, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. He's praying that they be renewed in the spirit of their mind, that they put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have made that claim to having been radically transformed, that radical transformation must reveal itself. Consider also Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Remember what Paul writes here? He says, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience, and in them you also once walked when you were living in them, but now you also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abuse of speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. The miracle of the new birth, which takes place with our being regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit, the miracle of the new birth is not simply a case of our being enabled to change our minds from bad to good, from what's unacceptable to God to what's acceptable to Him. We are actually made into new creations. And again, I don't think we ever really consider the blessing of the burden that's placed on us to act accordingly. And I say blessing of the burden. We live to please Him. We live to glorify Him. And so this burden that we bear to show forth fruit in our lives is actually one of the greatest blessings we possess. As Paul reminds us in Ephesians 2:10, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. By the way, this is just another reason out of many for why I detest the notion of every man's possessing a free will. When we insist that man has a free will, we're also insisting that although he is dead in trespasses and sins, he's able to choose to believe simply by a decision made to change his own heart or mind. I hope you see, in light of what we've been looking at, I hope you see how ludicrous that is. Such erroneous teaching is an obvious affront to Christ Himself. And it strips away the very core of the gospel, which is, if you would be changed, you must be the passive recipient of God's grace. If you would be changed from death unto life, it will be all of God and all of grace. Again, this is why I'm so adamant about the fact that regeneration must precede faith. If every man, woman, and child has it within themselves to transform themselves by a simple exercise of their so-called free will, then you understand that means that every person here, in and of themselves, has the ability to perform a miraculous, supernatural transformation. You can do that yourself? No. You can liberate yourself from the domain of Satan? If that were the case, I mean, really, that'd be both the best news imaginable and the worst news imaginable. The best news would be we have this ability in and of ourselves, so everyone in his or her right mind would say, yeah, I'm going to regenerate myself. I'm going to be a new creation in Christ. The worst news imaginable is I've not done that, so I must be the most stupid person on earth. Right? I'm not saying unbelievers are stupid, folks. I'm saying unbelievers are who they are under the domain of Satan because they don't have the power to transform themselves. They can't change themselves. I don't know how else to say that. But it's like, does your dog have the ability to transform himself into a cat? No. No. How about your goldfish? Can your goldfish transform himself into a shark? No, that's preposterous, right? We need to get it in our minds. And you who are not believers here this morning, understand me when I say you don't have that capability either. I understand that a lot of you are being conditioned by the world around you to believe that those born as women can become men and those born as men can become women. It's a lie. You can't do that. There's this thing called furries now. People are convinced that they've become animals. And they walk around licking themselves and purring. And that's psychotic, by the way. But no more or less psychotic than the transgender movement. And I'm not being intentionally hateful. You can't be what you're not. Paul said it best when he said, I am what I am by the grace of God. If you were born into a male body, you're a male. And you'll be a male. For how long? I don't care how much surgery you have, how much you want to alter your appearance, whatever. You're always going to be a male. Why? Because God made you that way. Again, we really underestimate the radical nature of our transformation. And it's just as radical as a dog becoming a cat. It's just as radical as a goldfish becoming a shark. God has taken you and made you a new creation in Christ, whereas before you were dead. Think on that. One of my favorite anecdotal accounts, which I think does a good job of explaining what goes on in here and in here when this transformation happens, is the account of Augustine's experience as a young believer. You might not know this about Augustine, but Augustine was a fairly raucous youth. After his conversion, he saw a woman that he had committed a considerable deal of sin with in his younger days, if you get my drift. When she approached him on the street, he ran away as fast as he could. And she finally caught up with him and she said, Augustine, it is I. And he turned around and said, but it is not I. The old Augustine is dead. And I'm a new creature in Christ Jesus. Another of my favorites would have to be John Newton. For those of you who don't know the story, John Newton was a wicked man. Even from his childhood, he was so incorrigible that his father put him to work on a slave ship when he was like 11 years old. Number one, just to get him out of the house. Number two, to teach him to be a strong, responsible man. Put him on this slave ship under the tutelage of a man that Newton's father trusted somewhat, but it was a slave ship. And before long, Newton, instead of becoming a better man, became one of the vilest men on planet Earth. His fellow sailors would later say of him that Newton was the most vile creature who ever inhabited the earth, and his mouth was so vile that he made even the most seaworthy sailor blush. You know, you've heard, you talk like a sailor. Newton had them all beat. They said Newton, if he couldn't find the appropriate profanity to use, would make one up on the spot to the utter embarrassment even of his fellow sailors. Newton was captured and held captive as a prisoner in Sierra Leone for several years. Once he was freed, he got aboard another slave ship, thinking to pick up where he'd left off. And on the way back to England, there was a great storm that threatened to take the ship down. Newton began to pray, "Lord, if you'll not cause me to die tonight, I'll give my life to you." Almost immediately, the sea calmed. Came out into calm water. Newton later became a janitor in the Anglican church, working his way up from there to be an Anglican minister. And later on, he would write a hymn, "Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken," and of course his greatest work, "Amazing Grace." What can do that? Can a change of mind do that? Can a storm do that? No. No. We all know about people who make foxhole confessions. People, when things are happening around them that they don't understand and they fear for their lives, they might make a false profession of faith, but not something like this. For Newton to then go on and serve his Lord and Master for the rest of his life, writing such wonderful hymns, that's just a foretaste of this radical transformation. How many of you have a testimony of a radical transformation in your life? How many of you can admit, "I'm not yet who I will be, but I'm also not who I was"? I just have to ask you, are you a new creation in Christ? Or is your testimony more about your decision to follow Christ and your own efforts to transform your behavior? Paul's language here is not ambiguous. He says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Brand new. And he means just that. When he says that old things have passed away, he means that the things that once excited us and lured us into sin no longer have any hold on us because we've died to those things in the death of Christ. He's saying that with this radical transformation, not only do we have a new lease on life, but we have a new lease on eternity. We're able to view our lives in the here and now in a way that's different from the way we viewed them before. As I thought about this, I was reminded of another of my favorite hymns, and I believe we're going to sing this as a closing hymn. "I am His and He is Mine." And in this hymn, we're going to sing this, and I want you to sing this with all the gusto that you can muster, because if you're a child of God, this most certainly is true. Heaven above is deeper blue. Earth around is sweeter green. Something lives in every hue Christless eyes have never seen. Birds with gladder songs overflow. Flowers with deeper beauty shine. Since I know, as now I know, I am His and He is mine. Is that your experience? Has Christ's transformation of you, has Christ coming to reside in you, caused you to have a new perspective on life? As one commentator noted, such a transformation will affect our determination, our demeanor, our delights, our desires, and our destiny. Is this true in your case? Or have you been deceived into believing that these substantial changes are not necessary at all? You know, one of the saddest testimonies to the state of modern evangelicalism, and when I say modern young people, I'm going all the way back to the 80s. I've said before, I'll say it again, MacArthur wrote a book called The Gospel According to Jesus Christ. Gospel According to Jesus. That book was summarily rejected by a significant portion of evangelicalism. Why? Because MacArthur dare suggested that true faith results in fruit. In other words, the lordship of Christ became a controversy. No, I can have him as my Savior. I don't have to declare him to be Lord. He can just be my Savior. You might like it to be that way, but that's a lie from the deepest, darkest pit of heaven. I'll even say this. If you're an unbeliever here this morning, Jesus is your Lord. King Jesus still rules and reigns from on high, and it doesn't matter whether you believe it or not. He is Lord. And you'll either live your life as a testimony to his lordship, doing what he commands, living in a way such as to please, honor, and glorify him, or you're not going to live that way on this supposition that you're saved for all time and eternity simply because you said so. Where God has done a work, there will be fruit. Not maybe, there will be fruit. Remember what James said, James 2, verses 20 through 26. And let me just preface this by saying, there was a time when Martin Luther did not want the book of James in the canon of Scripture. Why? For this very reason. Luther, the pendulum that Luther was on, had taken him from a works-based mentality all the way to the other end of the spectrum. Luther could not believe that works had any place in the life of the believer until he studied more carefully what James is actually saying. Later on in his life, he fully embraced the letter of James, right? But look at what James wrote in James 2, verse 20. He said, "Are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works. And as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God.' You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone? In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? Just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead." Now at this point, I've got to tell you what James is not saying. It's another case where our English translations just don't do justice to what's revealed in the Greek. The Greek is very clear here. The word works is better translated as fruits or evidence. Now it makes more sense, right? Faith without evidence of that faith is not faith at all. In fact, that's the very definition, as I said earlier. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. I can't see the Holy Spirit working in you. Can't see what he's causing you to think right now. Can't see how he's motivating, leading, guiding, and directing you. But what can I see? I can see the outworking of that. You tell me you're a believer, show me the fruit of a believer. You can't say you're one thing and be another thing. I've used the apple orchard analogy. If you take me into a peach orchard and say, "How do you like my apple orchard?" I'm immediately going to tell you, those aren't apples. That's not the right fruit for your claim. If you tell me you're a believer, I want to see some fruit. I want to see it in your life. This is all James is saying. Faith without any results. Faith without any radical transformation is not faith at all. Again, we've been as radically transformed as one thing being transformed into a complete other thing. At this point, some of you are likely thinking, uh-oh, I really got some work to do. I'm not sure if I'm demonstrating the radical transformation that I'm claiming has happened to me, and that's a good thing. Is that not a good thing to recognize that you might be deficient in one area or two? Is it not a hurt that hurts so good to be told and reminded often that you're not who you will yet be, and to work out your salvation with fear and trembling? That's what Paul said to the Philippians. Philippians 2:12. Here's the thing as well. While we who believe have in fact been transformed by the grace of God, this doesn't mean that our transformation happens all at once. Aren't you grateful for that? Aren't you glad that, you know, and I know a lot of young believers expect this. They're like, well, I believe God saved me, but I seem to be growing in my faith at a glacial pace. You know, I know people who, when they became saved, they just took off like a rocket. And here I am trying to just continually push this rock up the hill. We don't know why God causes some to grow faster than others. But as long as you're seeing growth, as long as you're seeing progress, look for this fruit, not only in yourself, look for it in others. I'm grateful when people say, you know, that's not very Christ-like. Okay. Lord, help me do better. Right? While salvation and justification are immediate, sanctification, while it's immediate in the positional sense, it's also progressive. It's ongoing. Listen to J.C. Ryle here. It's a fairly lengthy quote, but I want you to hear how he puts it because it's written so well. He said, the effects of the Spirit's work in conversion will always be seen. Those effects may be weak and feeble at first, but they're there in true conversion. And in true conversion, some fruit will always be seen. Where no effect can be seen, there you may be sure is no grace. Where no visible fruit can be found, there you may be sure is no true conversion. Does anyone ask me what we may expect to see in a true conversion? I reply, there will always be something seen in a converted man's character and feelings and conduct and opinions and daily life. You will not see perfection in him, but you will see in him something peculiar, distinct, and different from other people. You will see him hating sin, loving Christ, following after holiness, taking pleasure in his Bible, persevering in prayer. You'll see him penitent, humble, believing, temperate, charitable, truthful, good-tempered, patient, upright, honorable, kind. These, at any rate, will be his aims. These are the things which he will follow after, however short he may come of perfection. In some converted people, you'll see these things more distinctly, in others less. This only I say, wherever there is conversion, something of this kind will be seen. Never, never will I allow that the blessed Spirit can be in a man's heart when no fruit of the Spirit can be seen in his life. A conversion which allows a man to live in sin, to lie and drink and swear, is not the conversion of the Bible. It's a counterfeit conversion which can only please the devil and will lead the man who is satisfied with it, not to heaven, but to hell. To further demonstrate that such a radical transformation is not something we can do for ourselves, Paul goes on in verse 18 of our text to write, now all these things are from God. He immediately disarms his detractors by saying, look, I'm not saying you have this ability in and of yourselves. I'm not saying to the unbeliever, this is something you need to strive for. You can't strive for this because you have not the Holy Spirit residing in you to make these radical changes. That's why he says, now all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ. I don't mean to beat a dead horse to death. He's already dead. But in this case, I must yet again sound the gong. I must sound the alarm. Paul's saying that if you're a believer in Christ, if you've been made a new creation in him, you didn't do that. If any man be in Christ, he's been made a new creation. And God did that because only God can do such a thing. Do I need to go back over why that is? We're dead. If you're an unbeliever here this afternoon, you're dead. You're dead in trespasses and sins. What do you need? You need to be made alive. Remember that great "but God" passage in Ephesians 2:4? We were dead in trespasses and sins, but God. Not but you. Aren't you glad? We were all dead in trespasses and sins. We're all children of wrath just like the rest, but you. Good for you. Good for you. You figured it out. But God. No more humbling statement than that. But God. Again, this is why I'm so adamant in my aversion to the erroneous idea that man must make the first move to God before God can save him. And by the way, you know, you'll find that teaching nowhere in the Word of God. Only one seeking to dethrone God and assume his place would argue that God is subject to the whims of his creatures. If you belong to him this morning, it's only because he was pleased to save you. It's only because he was pleased to reconcile you to himself. And here's the added blessing. Having been reconciled to him, he's now given us the privilege of serving as ambassadors of reconciliation to him. You don't do that in a hateful, spiteful, mean-spirited way. As I've said before, I know it gets old. You do so as one beggar telling other beggars where bread can be found. You come alongside the lost sinner and you say, I, by the grace of God, have been transformed from what I was to what I will yet be. And the same thing can happen to you. Yeah, but that doesn't sound like a Calvinist to me. I don't care what it sounds like. It's the truth. And I ask you again this morning, I tell you again, if you leave this place this morning, yet again, without Christ, and you find yourself standing before him on that day, only to be consigned to eternal hell, you have no one to blame but yourself. I've given you the words of life. The question now is, will you believe? Well, not unless God gives me the supernatural ability to believe. That's right. But in a way that we can't possibly understand or explain, he still puts the onus on you. Will you believe, or will you walk out rejecting the free, unadulterated offer of the gospel yet again? That's on you. Our prayer is that you would come to know him. The field is white unto harvest. The laborers are few. We'd be pleased as anything to have you join the laborers in this place, becoming ambassadors of reconciliation. Well, as often happens, I intended to go all the way to the end of verse 19. But I'm not going to do that. By the way, verse 19 actually fits better with verses 20 and 21. So there's that. So that's why I'm stopping. I'm going to stop here. We'll pick up next time at verse 19. But let me just remind you in the meantime of the importance not only of knowing what Paul writes here, but the importance of internalizing it as the genuine blessing that it really is to have been made a new creation in Christ by His grace and for His glory. Again, we as believers, I don't think we think about this nearly enough. If we did, I think we would show forth even more abundant fruit. I think we would glorify Him even more in the things that we think, say, and do. And I think we would do a much better job at being the ambassadors of reconciliation that He's called us to be. Don't think of it as something you're now labored with. Think of it as a privilege. What a privilege to lay down our own lives as living sacrifices for the one who's done so much for us. Might God bless the teaching and the hearing of His word this morning. Let's pray.